Just always a pleasure to introduce Julie, who needs no introduction, and always eager to teach, and so many eager to learn. And it's really a pleasure. And we start the first of a six-part series, really about realia, life in the time of the Talmud. And we hope to hear good things. It's I guess it's an extra tense time in Israel. And Shuli, you can probably tell us more. I don't know. I don't even look at it from happen. Every 5 minutes, it changes what's going on. But anyways, we should hear good things. And let's hope the zchut of our learning Torah will bring good things for the Jewish people and the world at large. Bakasha Shuli, it's the
Amen, amen. Tense does not describe it. Yes, so our learning should always be, as always, for the refuah shlema of everyone who needs to recover, and for the safety and protection of our soldiers, and for the safe and immediate return of our hostages, and that all should go well for Am Yisrael. Okay,
How about wisdom for our
welcome back.
leaders? How
Yeah,
about
that's also
wisdom
good.
for
Thank
our
you.
leaders?
Okay, welcome back. This is part two. We did part one in, I don't remember, November. Okay, and this is more of a continuation of ideas that we have from the Gemara, from the Mishnah, about life in that time. And we are going to be doing a bunch of different things in this cycle. We're going to do six classes, like Rabbi Kalman said. Today we're going to do animals, mostly real. We have a few imaginary. Whoever is not muted, please mute yourselves. Thank you. Can always put questions and comments in the chat. So today we're going to do animals. Next time we're going to do nature, plants, but a few other things as well. We're going to do some life cycle. We're going to do some a class about others, Christians, Samaritans, various other groups that are kind of outsiders. We're going to talk about some important women, and if we have time, some off the beaten track people. Okay, sources are in the PowerPoint, but Rabbi Kalman also just put them in the chat, and we're going to get started. Okay, so we're going to talk about the animals that are populating Chazal's world. What can we learn about how they viewed the world through how they saw these animals? What are the halachot connected with them? All right, many different things. The picture here, we're going to look at a lot of different mosaics, because mosaics are a great window into how people of the time, what they saw and what was common for them. This is not a mosaic that is necessarily from a Jewish home. We don't actually know. This is a very, very beautiful mosaic that was discovered about 20 years ago in Lud, right? Lud, which was a very important town in the time of the Mishnah and the Gemara. Today, it's a lower, middle to lower class town in Israel, but it's experiencing something of a revival, and part of the revival is always going to be building, and when you build, you excavate. And when a new apartment building, I believe, was being constructed about 20 years ago, they uncovered this fantastic, fantastic mosaic with many details. This is just one piece of it, but for our purposes, it's very nice because it really includes a lot of different members of the animal kingdom that we're going to talk about today. We've got a lot of fish in the corners and in the middle. We've got birds. We've got domestic animals. There's a dog over here, a rabbit, sort of domestic. Okay. We've got wild animals, elephants, giraffes, some that lived in Israel, some that didn't. So it's like a nice variety for us. But we will come back to many of these animals. Okay. So the first thing is to understand that Chazal see the world as a classroom. Okay? Everything that's in the world can teach you something. And that includes plants, that includes animals, that includes inanimate objects, right? Water, wind, the sun, the moon, they're all meant, you're supposed to look at them and get a lesson from them. And animals are teachers as well. Okay, so we have this very beautiful idea at the end of the Elkut Shimoni on Tehillim, but we also have it in a famous text called Perek Shira, that all the animals praise Hashem, right? That's what animals do. They praise Hashem. So here I brought you just one piece of it, right? When King David completed the Book of Psalms, he had a feeling of self-satisfaction. He said before the Holy Blessed One, "Is there any creation in your world that says songs and praises more than I do?" That same hour, a frog appeared to him and said to him, "David, don't be complacent. I say songs and praises more than you do." Right? It's great because, on the one hand, right, people can learn from the animals. On the other hand, cut you down to size. David HaMelech, you think you're so wonderful because you wrote 150 Prakim of Tehillim? Frogs do more than that every day, right? So a model, but also a way to say, people, you're not as fantastic as you think you are. Okay? Probably the most famous rabbinic text that talks about animal teachers is this next one here, the Gemara in Eruvin, okay? Which tells us that even if we didn't have the Torah, we could learn about proper midot, proper behavior from the animal world, right? Rabbi Chiya said, "What is the meaning of that which is written? Who teaches us by the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser by the birds of the sky?" Right, a pasuk in Iyov. He explains, "Who teaches us by the beasts of the earth? This is the female mule, which crouches and urinates, and from which we learn modesty. Makes us wiser by the birds of the sky. This is the rooster, which first cajoles the hen and then mates with it." Rabbi Yochanan said, "Even if the Torah had not been given, we would have learned modesty from the cat. Stealing is objectionable from the ant. Forbidden relations from the dove. Proper relations from the rooster," right? Which is this last one here, which first appeases the hen and then mates with it, right? What are the ideas here? Modesty from the cat. Not in the cat's behavior and its sexual behavior, but really in the fact that it, as we're going to see, covers up, covers itself up, covers up its excrement. That's the modesty. Stealing, right? The ant is always hoarding and protecting its own things, but doesn't take from others. The dove is monogamous, and the rooster. So you have this really interesting idea of, this is the proper way to behave. All you got to do is look at the world. And then you have this great commentary, which I discovered from, if you're a Hebrew reader and you're into the natural world, in Gemara and Daf Yomi, go on the Daf Yomi portal and look at any article by Dr. Moshe Ra'anan, who is a neighbor in Alon Shvut, who is amazing, and he just writes about all different types of animals. And he brought this little paragraph here, which I'm going to read and translate for you, which is from the Torat Chaim. Torat Chaim is a commentary on the Gemara by someone named Rabbi Avram Chaim Shor, who lived in the 17th century in Galicia. And he says, "What are you kidding? Animals are not doing these things because of morality. Animals do things because of instinct. That's not what the Gemara means. The Gemara doesn't mean that they are good and therefore we should be like them, but rather that God creates them in a certain way so that they can be for examples for us in the world." This idea of the world is a classroom, right? Right? This mule that crouches and urinates, like we saw in the Gemara, she's not doing it because of modesty. She doesn't have any self-awareness. Ain la dat, right? Today, animal rights activists might argue with this, but certainly, this was the Jewish view of animals. Ein lahem da. It doesn't mean that they're good or bad. They don't have that capacity. Elahu yitbarach natan la teva zo derech sniut, kedei sheyilamdu mimena bnei adam lasot kein. God gave her this nature of modesty so that people could look at her and learn. Zeo she'amar katuv. Right, this is the pasuk from Iyov. Right, this is how God made them, so that they could teach us. Right, learning not to steal from an ant, and not to be promiscuous from the dove. Isur Osot Kain, Ela Kadosh Baruch Hu Natan Lehu Teva Zot Lamed Otanu Bahem. They don't do it because they were forbidden, but because they are following what God taught them to do. Okay, so very, very nice, I think, and kind of turning on its head the meaning of this Gemara. The pictures, again, more interesting mosaics. The one on the bottom of the dog and the hare, that's from the Lud mosaic that we saw before. The top one of this cat who is attacking a bird, not exactly being very shy and retiring, but being a predator, as we're going to see when we talk about cats, is from a mosaic from Rome, I believe. It's not from Eretz Yisrael, but the same time period that we're talking about. Okay. Chazal also like to use animals as parables, kind of as a stand-in for people, or for ideas or for morals. So one of the very famous ones, we're going to talk more about it when we get to the whole subject of the donkey, but donkeys, right? The chamor is, compared to, it's not particularly politically correct, but is compared to non-Jews. Okay, why does this come up? Because, as you can see in this nice picture here from the mosaic of the synagogue in Sipori, right, we have this fantastic mosaic of the Akedah. Okay, and here in the picture you have the two Ne'arim, right, Avraham's two servants. When they get to Eretz HaMoriah, when they get to the place of the Akedah, Avraham takes Yitzchak and he says to his servants, Shvu lachem po im hachamor. You stay back. You guys stay here with the chamor, with the donkey. And Chazal, in quite a number of places, this is one example right over here in Kiddushin, Rav Huna says, the verse states, you abide here with the donkey, im hachamor. And they learn out a nation, am Adomel Chamor, Am HaChamor, right? Not Im HaChamor. Again, very not PC, but this is Chazal's way of looking at the world. And Chamor is not only about the animals, not particularly anything specific about a Chamor that makes it more objectionable than others, but it's really playing on the word of Chamor and Chomer, right? A Chamor is the essence of materiality, of Chomer, of physicality, of something that doesn't have spirituality, right? And that's the idea that's going on here. Sorry, I'm going to just turn off my phone, which I forgot to do. Okay, so that's our chamor. On a more positive note, okay, we have the very famous statement in Pirkei Avot, which is then used at the beginning of the Torah, the beginning of the Shulchan Aruch. Right, Rabbi Yehuda ben Tema gives us four different animals that we should be compared to, right? We have Az Kinamer, Kal Kinesher, Ratz Kitzvi, Gibor Ka'ari. Be brazen, Az, as a leopard. Okay, it's not strong. It's Az, as we'll explain what it means in a minute. Swift as an eagle, fleet as a gazelle, brave as a lion, to do the will of your father who is in heaven, right? Why does Rabbi Yehuda ben Tema need to bring in animals? Why can't he just say, be swift and brazen and fleet? Because a mashal is much stronger, right? It's much more powerful. It gives you a picture in your mind. Now, it doesn't hurt that the animals that Rabbi Yehuda ben Tema uses are animals that are, I guess we call them alpha animals, right? These are animals that are beautiful, that are among the top, the rulers of their species, right? And Rabbi Yehuda ben Tema is saying, be like that. Be like that in the forefront of your service of Hashem. Okay. Now, what's the, we can understand the Ratz Kitzvi, right? And those different ones. What does it mean? As Kinamer, brazen as a leopard. And I'm going to bring in a few times in this class, the zoo rabbi, Natan Slifkin. If you're into animals and Chazal, you should definitely read some of his books. Or if you live in Israel or visit Israel, go to the Biblical Museum of Natural History near Beit Shemesh. He's written a lot of great stuff. And he talks about the leopard, and the leopard is brazen. It's not that it's strong. That's the lion, right? The lion is the strongest, the gibor, the warrior. Okay? But a leopard often will take on animals that are bigger than it. It doesn't have fear, right? As can be chutzpahdik. even, right? It's not always a positive virtue, but here it's something that shows that you don't be embarrassed, don't be ashamed, don't be intimidated, right? And that's where you get this beautiful explanation at the beginning of the tour, right? Who starts out, Shulchan Aruch after him, starts out with this phrase, right? And here's his explanation, and began with brazen as a leopard, as kinamer, because it is an important general principle in the service of the Creator, may he be blessed. Sometimes a person desires to perform a mitzvah, but is prevented from performing it because of people who mock him. Therefore, he cautioned that you should have fortitude against the mockers and not refrain from performing the mitzvah, right? Be az, be chutzpahdik, be somebody who doesn't care what other people say, and don't be intimidated. Okay, the beautiful picture of the leopard comes from a mosaic from a synagogue in a place called Ma'on in the Western Negev, right near the Otev, right near the Gaza envelope. A synagogue that was made in Byzantine times and was discovered by accident when Israel was paving a road in the 50s, and today it's been restored and you can go see it there. And that's the picture we have here. Okay. One of the issues that we have in talking about animals in Chazal is, what are these animals, right? Can we identify them? Commentaries who lived in places that were not Eretz Israel, in particular in Northern Europe, right? People like Rashi and Tosfot, who were amazing in how much they intuited and also understood and knew about Eretz Israel, but still, they were living in a natural world that was very different, right? France, Germany is very different than the land of Israel. So the question is, how do you identify, right? In the last series that we did, we talked about explorers of the land of Israel. One of the things we talked about the last time is identifying the plants and the animals of the land. So just I brought you just two examples, right? A tzvi, right? A tzvi, up until pretty recently, right? In schools in the diaspora, a tzvi is translated as a deer, or as we say in Hebrew, a bambi. Okay, here's this nice little bambi over here. But a tzvi is not a deer. A tzvi is a gazelle, right? And as you can see, it looks sort of similar, but not really. Now, there were no gazelles, certainly not in Northern Europe. I don't even know if in Southern Europe. So it wasn't something that was identified in the medieval times. Today, we understand that when the Torah talks about a tzvi, it's a gazelle. When the Torah talks about an eyal, it's a deer. Okay, two different animals. Even more commonplace is what is a nesher? Okay, anyone who went to Yeshiva Flatbush, and I bet I have a few people here who did, like me, may remember Rabbi Amnon Haramatzis, Zichron Tzadik Livracha, would talk about how a nesher was not an eagle, it is a griffin vulture. Okay, a griffon vulture. When we say nesher, we often think of a bald eagle, like the symbol of the United States. Okay, that is not what a nesher is. A nesher is a vulture, which, despite its kind of pejorative, people don't like vultures, they're scavengers, etc. A vulture, a griffon vulture, is a magnificent, magnificent bird. The huge wingspan that glides on air currents, it's really a majestic bird, and we can understand why you would want to be a kal kanesher. Okay, but again, something that we've only learned about recently. A shafan, right? All different kinds of animals that today we are able to identify them much more clearly. Okay, so we're going to talk about a few specific animals. And we're going to start with one that is common in the Torah, and that's a camel. Okay, now there are different types of camels in the world. 94% of camels are dromedaries. That means they have one hump. Right, camels that we are familiar with. The rest are called Bactrian camels with two humps, much fewer of them. The Gemara talks about varieties of camels, but probably they are two varieties of dromedaries. Okay, if you look at Bava Kamma over here, Gamla Parsa v'Gamla Taya, a Persian camel and an Arabian camel. It doesn't talk about humps, so we assume that these are both dromedaries. The neck of this one is thick, and the neck of that one is thin. A camel famously, although it has a split, it has chews its cud, but it doesn't have split hoofs, so camels are not kosher. Camel milk, actually, we are learning, is actually very good for medicinal purposes. Are you allowed to drink it even though it's a non-kosher animal? If it's for medicine, ask your local Orthodox rabbi. We have camels in a lot of places in the Torah. Right. When Avram comes back from Egypt, he comes with a lot of camels. When his servant goes to Haran to bring back a bride for Yitzchak, he comes with all these camels, and she comes back on the camels, Rivka. Right. Or Yosef is taken down to Egypt by the Ishmaelim with the camels. Were there camels in domesticated in the land of Israel in the time of the patriarchs? So this has been a controversy. I mean, a very little controversy in the world of biblical archaeology. Camels are not domesticated in Eretz Israel in the time of the patriarchs. It takes about 1,000 years, 1,000 years later, 1,500 years later, before they're domesticated in the land of Israel. But they are domesticated in other places in the time of the patriarchs. And Rabbi Dr. Josh Berman talks about when Sefer Bereishit is talking about camels, it is talking about them coming from other places and being used as a status symbol. Avram brings his camels back. He gets them as a gift from Paro in Egypt. He sends them to Lavan, to Haran, to Bethuel, because it's a status symbol. It's something that shows that Avram is a very wealthy and well-connected man. Same thing with Yosef. The Ishmaelim are coming from outside the land. So the fact that camels appear in the story of the Avot does not mean that the Torah got it wrong. It's talking about them coming from other places. Camels can be very, very fast. Okay, we have this great statement in the Gemara in Yevamot talking about if a man could. We knew that he was in one town in Surah in Bavel, but he managed to. There was a get that was written in Nahardah. Okay. Kilometers and kilometers away on the date that we know that he was in Surah. How could he possibly have done that, right? They're not close to each other. He couldn't have been in Surah in the morning and gotten to Nahardah in the afternoon. So the Gemara in Yevamos says perhaps he went by a flying camel, Gamla Parcha, right? It's a great phrase. Now, you could say, okay, maybe that's fantasy, or maybe not, because camels can be very fast. If you look at the bottom here, we have a relief, an Assyrian relief. I hope everybody can see it, that shows camel racing. And even today, okay, Arabs in lots of different places in Israel, but also in the UAE and other places, they race camels. Camels can go up to 65 kilometers an hour. That's pretty fast. So could it be that this Gamla Parcha is just a really, really fast camel that raced from one town to another? Another very intriguing explanation. The Arabic word for ostrich means a bird camel. Okay, ostriches are the fastest birds on land. They can run 70 kilometers an hour, and I found for you this fantastic picture of ostrich racers. There is ostrich racing. So when the Gemara says he went by a Gamla Parcha, do they mean a real camel? Do they mean an ostrich? Who knows? Okay, one last thing about camels. A camel has a very identifiable silhouette, right? Everybody knows what a camel's hump looks like. The most famous camel image that we have in Israel is a town that was named after a camel, and that's called Gamla. Okay? Josephus writes about Gamla because it's very important in the Jewish War, in the Great Revolt, right? And he describes it, and this is how he describes it, right? Gamla relied upon the difficulty of the place, which was greater than that of Yod. But for it was situated upon a rough ridge of a high mountain with a kind of neck in the middle. Where it begins to ascend, it lengthens itself and declines as much downward before as behind, insomuch that it is like a camel in figure, from whence it is so named. Okay, now the great part of this story is that we knew Josephus, but up until the Six-Day War, we didn't really know the Golan, because the Golan from 1948 was completely off limits to Jews, and even before that, didn't really have a lot of Jewish settlement. But after the Six-Day War, there was a survey done by archaeologists of the Golan, and of course they were looking for Gamla. And the student of one of the archaeologists doing the survey, Shmaryahu Gutman, said, "Wow, look at that mountain. It really looks like what Josephus describes." And Shmaryahu Gutman said, "Okay, everybody go down the hill, and the first person to find a coin, shout it out." And they ended up finding thousands upon thousands of coins, synagogue, weapons, an entire town. This really was Gamla, but it was identified based on the way it looked, okay, which is always great. Okay, donkeys. We looked a little bit at donkeys. Now we're going to look a little bit more. Donkeys are very common. They are the most common and useful beasts of burden, animals that we ride on. Donkeys, unfortunately, have a bad reputation for being stubborn, for being stupid. They aren't. They really were exceedingly, exceedingly useful. And that's why the Mishnah in Bava Kamma says we have all these halachot. Why are they always stated either about an ox or a donkey? Does that not mean it doesn't apply to a horse or a mule? No, because the verse speaks of a common scenario, right? We often have this idea in the Mishnah. We're not going to give you every single possibility. We're going to talk about what is normal in everyday life. In everyday life, it's normal to use a donkey to ride on. It's normal to use a donkey to carry your burdens. Okay, it's normal. Here we have the pasuk in Sefer Shmot to use the donkey as an example of something that is lying under its burden, and you have to help raise it up, even if it's your enemy's donkey. So donkey is just it's part of every household. It is included in the Aseret HaDibrot in Devarim as one of the things that rests on Shabbat, right? Shorcha v'chamorcha. It's an animal that you can ride on. It's also an animal that can carry very, very heavy burdens, as you can see here in this great picture of a donkey carrying boxes of matzah. I love this picture. Wikipedia's got such amazing stuff. Now, donkeys, like we said, they are the usual animals that people ride on, and we hear about people riding on donkeys in Tanakh, right? Famously, Avram rides on a donkey, right? And Moshe rides on a donkey. Bilam rides on a donkey. And the Mashiach is going to be coming on a donkey, right? Ani v'rocheiv al-chamor, humble, right? Ani here does not mean poor. It means humble, like anava, riding on a donkey. That's what it says in Zechariah, right? Famously, Rashi says that the donkey that Avram takes to the Akedah is the same donkey that Moshe takes back to Mitzrayim, is the same donkey that the Mashiach's going to ride on. Professor Nachum Leibowitz famously said, "Don't be so literal. It's not the same donkey." Of course, what Rashi is trying to say is that these are all pieces of the eventual redemption. Okay, Christians, of course, took this idea of Zechariah and put Jesus on the donkey. Okay? But the donkey being humble, being ani, that's why he's carrying the Mashiach. The Mashiach doesn't come on a huge horse, right? The Mashiach doesn't have a carriage. Mashiach is meant to be very humble, is meant to be one of the people. So those are all the nice things about donkeys. But like I said, as time went on, the donkey became more and more associated with chamor, chomriut, right? Material, physicality, very kind of not very bright. So you have this midrashic saying that you can find, just like you can't find a donkey on a ladder, right? Donkeys can't climb ladders. Most animals can't climb ladders, by the way. Donkeys can't climb ladders. You can't find wisdom in fools. Okay? Not very nice to the donkey because it's not a stupid animal at all. But we have a really interesting take on this. In the Middle Ages, scribes, Hebrew scribes, would sometimes finish their manuscripts with this very strange formulation, which is what I put here. Chazak v'nitchazek, right? We know what that means. We just said that last week when we finished Sefer Breishit. Hasofer lo yuzak, the scribe will not be harmed. Lo hayom v'lo le'olam, not today and not forever. Ad she'ale chamor basulam, until a donkey goes up a ladder. She'Yaakov Avinu chalam, the ladder that Yaakov dreamt, right? It's a very silly little rhyme, but it takes this idea of the donkey and the ladder, and there even is some of these manuscripts even have a picture of a donkey going up the ladder, which is what you have over here. So that's just great. I just love that. Okay, we also have mules. I did not bring any pictures of mules. Mules are kilayim. Mules are male donkey and female horse. Jews cannot make them. They cannot mate these animals. That's kilayim, but they are allowed to use them. These are called pered in Hebrew. And we hear about pradim, right? A pered seems to have been a classier animal than a chamor. Avshalom rides on one. Other important people ride on them. But a donkey is your basic everyday beast of burden. Okay. A fancier animal is a horse. Okay. The Torah in Sefer Devarim does not say, right? Anybody who's doing the daf now, we just finished talking about the king not having all the rules of a king. And one of them is he can't have too many horses. The Torah does not say the king cannot have too many donkeys because nobody cares about donkeys. Horses are a symbol of power. They're a symbol of might. They are very beautiful. Right in Shir HaShirim, L'susati b'richvei paro dimitich rayati. I'm comparing you to a horse. A horse is a beautiful animal. Horses also come from afar. They come from Egypt. Okay? The Gemara in Sanhedrin, like we said, talks about this. Rabbi Yitzchak says, for what reason were the rationales of Torah commandments not revealed? Okay? Because two rationales were revealed, and the greatest in the world, right, Shlomo HaMelech, failed in these matters, right? It says he should not accumulate horses nor return the people to Egypt. And Shlomo said, I will accumulate many, but I will not return, right? He thought he could outsmart the halacha, but he couldn't. So horses are a symbol of power. Kings ride horses. You have this great Assyrian relief here of the king on a hunt riding a horse. They're particularly a symbol of power in the land of Israel because when Am Yisrael comes into the land with Yehoshua, they do not have horses, and more importantly, they do not have chariots. Okay, the Canaanites have Rechav Barzel, have iron chariots, so they are able to conquer in the plains. Am Yisrael does not have that, and so they can only hold on to the mountains. We only get chariots and horses in the time of King Solomon, and then even more so in the time of Ahab, King Ahab, who has chariot cities in Megiddo, okay, and in fact has so many chariots that we have him bringing the largest number of chariots to a coalition of local kings against the Assyrians. Okay. However, the Torah, the Nevi'im do not like this idea that we've become an amazing power and we rely on our horses and our chariots. And we have a lot of places in Tanakh that talk about don't rely on the horses, rely on Hashem, right? Probably the most famous because we say it in davening every day. And also we have a song, right? They call on chariots, they call on horses. Who remembers the song? Ele barecha ve'ele basusim va'anachnu b'shem Hashem Elokeinu nazkir, right? We don't need the horses and chariots. We need Hashem. Even stronger, very powerful, right? When Eliyahu is taken up to heaven, right? He doesn't die. He's taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire, okay? No. Okay, in a chariot of fire with horses of fire. And Elisha sees it, and what does he say? Avi, Avi, Rechev Yisrael uParashav. My father, Israel's chariots and riders. Remember, Eliyahu and Elisha are in the time of Ahav. Am Yisrael has chariots. They have horses. That is not what's going to save you. What's going to save you is God on his chariot. Okay. And we unfortunately, even into like Mishnaic and Gemara times, we have images of foreign gods or different kinds of imagery of horses, even in Bate Knesset, even in synagogues. Right. So here in Beit Alpha, you have the zodiac. I know, unfortunately, that's not the right word. This is an image of the heavens. Okay, so you have the signs of the zodiac, and they are surrounding the sun, which is portrayed as Helios, the sun god, with his quadruped, with his four-horsed chariot. Okay, because that's how gods were portrayed, just like earthly kings Heavenly kings are portrayed as being taken in their chariots and their horses. Okay, one last thing, just something that anyone who's been around horses has noticed. Horses rarely lie down. They mostly sleep standing up. Okay, which gave rise to the belief that horses don't sleep. They just kind of doze off. So, the Gemara in Brachos says David HaMelech would never really sleep. He would nap. He would just close his eyes for a few minutes, right? Until midnight, David would doze like a horse. Okay. Moving closer to the household. Okay, we have dogs. Okay. Dogs in the Torah tend to get a bad rap. Okay. Dogs are considered to be very impure. Right, you can't bring money that you get from selling a dog, mechir kelev. You can't use that to buy sacrifices. If you have any food that is treif, that you shechted and you saw that you can't eat it, what do you do with it? You throw it to the dogs. Dogs are even considered to eat human corpses, right? The worst thing that can happen to you, Izebel, Ahab's wife, what happens to her? She dies and her body is eaten by the dogs. Very bad, right? So, and to be a dog, to be called a dog is very pejorative, right? Here's the story of Goliath and David. Goliath says to David, "Am I a dog that you come against me with sticks?" Even today, by the way, one of the very few, Hebrew curses, as opposed to like Arabic or Yiddish or Russian, is if you call someone a kelev, then kelev, dog, son of a dog. That's bad, right? Don't call somebody a dog. On the other hand, we know that we have a very righteous person whose name is Kalev, right? Kalev ben Yefuneh. We have in the time of Rabbi Akiva, we have another guy named Kalba Savua. So maybe dogs aren't all so bad. By the time we get to rabbinic times, dogs are household animals. They're pets, they're helpers, they're guardians. Okay, they also can cause damage, right? Baba Kama, you're a dog or a goat that jumped from a rooftop and broke the vessels. Their owners must pay the full cost of the damage. You have to watch out for your pets. But a dog can also protect you. Okay, a person may not raise a dog unless it is tied with a chain, but he may raise it in a city that is close to the border. And he should tie it during the day, but release it at night. Just like today, dogs can be guard animals. Jews might have been influenced by Greeks who saw dogs not just as useful, right? You know, for the flocks or as guardians, but as pets. And dogs kind of were understood to have an affinity to their owners. And we're going to see a great Gemara that compares dogs and cats in a few minutes. And also an understanding, they have empathy. They understand human feelings, right? So we have this beautiful Gemara here. If the dogs are crying, the angel of death has come to the city. If the dogs are playing, Elijah the prophet has come to the city. It could mean that dogs have like a sixth sense, but it could also mean that dogs are just very attuned to human feeling and human behavior. And if everybody's sad, the dogs know. And if everybody's happy, the dogs know. You could take it either way. Now, dogs in mythology, both Egyptian and Greek mythology, are connected to the afterworld, right? To the afterlife and to the underworld. So on the bottom here, we have this great picture from the Egyptian Book of the Dead, right? After you're dead, you have to go and your heart is weighed. And that determines if you're going to go to heaven, if you're going to go to hell. And the guardian here, the one who's dealing with all this, is Anubis, right? Dog god over here. Right, with the dog head. You also have here, this is from a painting in a burial cave in Beit Guvrin. This is Cerberus, the three-headed dog who guards the gates to hell, known by Harry Potter fans as Fluffy, right? But it's the same dog. Okay, so dogs are companions, dogs are empathetic, but dogs are also very much connected to accompanying you to the afterlife, right? And Chazal have all those kind of interesting ambivalent feelings about dogs. Cats are different, okay? As anybody who is a cat person versus a dog person, cats are not quite as friendly. Cats do not get attached to their owners. They get attached to their homes, to their places. They are more aloof. You can even see it in this statue of the Egyptian cat god Bastet, right? She don't look like she's messing with anybody. We don't hear about cats in Tanakh, except maybe in a pasuk in Yeshayahu. It's not so clear. But by the time we get to the Mishnah and the Gemara, we got lots of cats, right? Why do we have lots of cats? Because cats are very useful, right? Take a look over here in ancient times, as we're going to see in a second. Rodents are everywhere and they are a real problem both for your food and your documents. So cats can be very useful, right? So here in Gemara, in Baba Kama on the bottom here, just as the sages said, one may not raise small domesticated animals, right? Chazal don't like you to raise goats and sheep, behemah dakah. So too, they said one may not raise small undomesticated animals. Rabbi Yishmael says one may raise village dogs, cats, monkeys, and jennets because they serve to clean the house. Okay. They get rid of your lizards and your mice and your rats, right? They are very, very useful. They're predators, and that's the story here. Can whoever is, please mute. Okay, that's the story here, famous story in the Gemara and Brachot about Rabbi Akiva, right? Rabbi Akiva would say, everything that Hashem did, called to Avid Rachmana Tava Avid, everything Hashem does is for the best. Okay, it's kind of a variation on his teacher, Nachum Ish Gamzu, Gamzu Latova. So we have this famous story. Rabbi Akiva was walking along the road and came to a city. He inquired about lodging. They did not give him any. He said, everything God does, he does for the best. He went and slept in a field. He had a rooster, a donkey, a candle. A gust of wind came and extinguished the candle. A cat came and ate the rooster. Okay, cats don't eat just mice and rats. They could even eat roosters. A lion came and ate the donkey, right? The cat couldn't eat the donkey. Even so, Rabbi Akiva said, everything God does, he does for the best. It turns out, in the end, there are bandits that come in the night that attack the city. Because Rabbi Akiva wasn't in the city, he was saved. Because he didn't have any of these things that made noise and light, he was saved, right? That's the story. But for our purposes, the cat comes and eats the rooster. Now, cats, in Hebrew, is called a chatul. One suggestion is this comes from the same root that we use in modern Hebrew for a diaper, chitul, right? Something that's wrapped up in cloth. Cats wrap up or cover up their excrement, what we said about their modesty before, or cats kind of curl up onto themselves. In Aramaic, a cat is called a shunra, right? Which everybody knows from Chagadya. Gemara and Brachot plays with that phrase of shunra, right? One who sees a cat in a dream in a place where they call it shunra, it's a shirat na'ah, right? If you see a cat in a place where they call a cat shinra, then it's something bad, shinuira, right? This is in a Gemara that has many different dream interpretations. You can take them with any grain of salt that you like. Okay, and if we did dogs and we did cats and we did, now we got to do mice, right? We'll start with the last Gemara here just because I love it. I brought it here for the mouse. We could have brought it for the dog or for the cat just as well. Hey, the students of Rabbi Elazar asked, for what reason does a dog recognize its master while a cat does not recognize its master, right? We all know this. Dogs, and there's millions of memes on the internet that talk about this, right? You walk into your house, your dog comes running, is so excited, it licks you, it hugs you, it kisses you, it's so happy. You walk into a house with a cat, the cat could not care less, will not get up off of the couch, not interested. I know everybody has stories of their exceptional cats, but still, that's the rule. So the Gemara says why? So you could give all kinds of answers. Gemara gives this great answer. The assumption is that if you eat something that a mouse eats, you will become forgetful. I have not found anybody who explains this in any satisfactory way, but it's used in this Gemara. Rabbi Elazar said to them, if one who eats from that which a mouse eats causes him to forget, who eats the mouse itself, all the more so. The cat doesn't recognize its master because it eats mice. And if you eat mice, of course you're going to forget. So the cat doesn't actually remember the master, right? It's just great. I love it. Okay, so do with that as you will. But mice, okay? Mice are, if we thought the dog was an impure animal, mice way more, right? Mice is the classic. It's one of the the eight impure animals, the Shmona Shvatzim. When Yeshayahu talks about eating disgusting things, he talks about the mice, right? Eating the flesh of the swine, the reptile, and the mouse, right? This is all very bad. It's a carrier of disease, right? Are we talking about mites? Are we talking about rats? It could be either one, right? In the story in Sefer Shmuel, where the Plishtim take the Ark of the Covenant, take the Aron HaBrit, and they bring it around to their various cities. The mice come, there's a plague of mice. Even if they don't carry disease, they are still a plague because they live with people and they eat their food, right? And they can multiply enormously. Look at this Gemara and the Yerushalmi, the third source here. These evil rats, if they see plenty of produce, they call their friends and eat with them, right? Many, many, many mice and rats can come and can decimate your whole crop, whether it's in the fields or you brought it into the house. And this is why people had cats, and as we're going to see in a minute, also snakes, because you have to get rid of them, because otherwise they're going to eat everything that you have. You're even allowed to trap them on Chol Moed because they are such a danger, right? Sometimes the cat is not good enough against the mice, right? Take a look at this Gemara up here, Bava Metzia 97. A certain man borrowed a cat from another to hunt and kill mice for him. The mice banded together and killed it. Okay, I don't know if this is a true story or not, but it is a great story. It's brought in Bava Metzia because it's connected to, you know, if you borrow something, are you responsible for the damage that happens to it? Okay, people wanted to save their food from mice. So we know, and we hear about this in the Mishnah, and we actually, you can see it replicated in Katrin, in the house in Katrin. People would hang their food from a shelf, from the rafters, so the mice couldn't get to it. Mice are known as thieves, okay? They're known as thieves, they're known as hoarders. In fact, again, Daf Yomi, a day or two ago, we heard about a guy who, a hoarder, somebody who hoards money, is called somebody who is a mouse who sleeps on his dinars, okay? This is what a hoarder is, someone who sleeps on his money. Now, again, the rabbis are always looking at animals to learn a lesson. So you have this great phrase in Kiddushin, right? The achbar, lo achbar haganav, achor haganav. It's not the mouse that steals, but the hole that steals. Here's a nice little mousy burrow. Okay, what does that mean? That means if the mouse didn't have a place to hide its theft, maybe it wouldn't steal, i.e., a human thief, if he doesn't have a market for his stolen goods, he's not going to steal, right? So maybe we shouldn't blame the thief. Maybe we should blame the guy, the fence, who's buying the goods from the thief. So that's another nice example of what we can learn from animals and from animal behavior. Mice, like other rodents, their teeth keep on growing their whole life, so they have to whittle them away. And so they have to gnaw on things that they don't necessarily want to eat, but that whittle away their teeth. So that could be wood, and it could be paper. And famously, mice eat paper, eat manuscripts. Right? Gemara says, why would you not write a receipt for your debt that you gave to someone? You lent somebody money. Why would you not hold on to the receipt? Because you have to worry about the mice, right? Look at the fourth source here. Rabbi Huda said it is found that this debtor must now guard his receipt against mice. We don't want to have to worry about the mice. And here's an example, a sad example of a manuscript that was eaten by mice. And we know that mice caused much damage to manuscripts over the ages. Okay. Another predator of the rodents, but also of people, is a snake. Okay, many different kinds of snakes in the world. Some are harmless, some are very harmful. The snake over here is a Palestinian viper. It's called Tsefa Eretz Yisraeli. It's very, very poisonous. Away from it. Snake is the classic example of an animal that is the natural enemy of man, right? Already in Sefer Bereishit, the story of the snake, and when Hashem comes to punish Adam and Chava and the snake. The snake is punished by becoming the enemy of man. I will put enmity between you and the woman and your offspring and hers. They shall strike at your head and you shall strike at their heel. Okay. They are considered to be, mu'ad li olam, right? Snake is always forewarned. You always have to look out for a snake. Right? That's the Gemara here. The wolf, the lion, the bear, the leopard, the bardalas, and the snake. These are always mu'ad. Rabbi Elazar said when these animals are domesticated, they are not considered mu'ad, but the snake is always mu'ad. You can train a snake. You can be a snake charmer. You might even have a snake in your house to eat the mice. Always watch out. That snake is out to get you. And the Midrash talks about, Midrashim talk about snakes as almost like assassins that Hashem sends, right? Hashem sends a snake to get somebody who needs to be punished, okay? Or alternately, if you do a good deed, right? Famous story about Rabbi Akiva's daughter on her wedding day, and she gives tzedakah to somebody who comes to her door, and then she's getting ready, and she takes her pin, and she sticks it in the wall, and by doing so, she inadvertently killed a snake that was about to come and kill her, saves herself by doing that chesed, and that's why she's able to survive the snake. Snakes are also considered very powerful in a good way. Okay, think about our parsha this week, right? Moshe goes to Paro. He has a staff that turns into a snake. The snake is a symbol of the Egyptian power. Okay, the Paro has a snake on his crown. When Moshe comes with his snake, he's saying, I have power just like you have power. I am coming with Hashem just like you are coming with your royal power. Snakes are considered a symbol of healing, right? In the Torah, we have Moshe makes this nachash nechoshet, this copper serpent, and he holds it up, and that heals the people. Later on, right, in Greek mythology, you have Asclepius, who's the god of healing. And what's his symbol? The snake and the staff, which is still today, right? A symbol of health and of healing. The U.S. Department of Health, Education, and Welfare, right? Here's the snake and the staff. But also dangerous, right? If snakes drink from something, you have to always cover your water, because if snakes drink from liquid, that's it. You could die if you drink from it. It could have their poison. You have to stay away from it. So, you know, we have good snakes. We have bad snakes. We have ambivalent attitude towards snakes. One of the strangest Gemaras about snakes is this one, Yerushalmi Trumot, okay, which is basically talking about a good snake and a bad snake, a house snake and an outside snake. Right? When God likes the conduct of a person, even his enemy will make peace with him. Rabbi Meir says that is the dog. Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi says that is the snake. A person made ground garlic in his house. There came a mountain snake and ate from it, but the house snake observed it. Right? This house snake is almost like a dog protecting the people in the house. When the people from the house came to eat from it, the house snake started to throw dust on them. When they did not pay attention, it threw itself on it. Right? Very strange midrash, which seems to say, okay, maybe there were snakes that really were domesticated, that people could trust. Who knows? Okay, moving on from the reptiles to the fish. Okay, fish were very much a staple in Egypt, right? In Egypt, you live by the Nile, you have fish. The people say, Zacharnu et hadaga, we remember the fish that we used to eat for free in Egypt, right? The symbol of plenty. Fish is a symbol of fertility, right? Yidgu larov bekerav haaretz, last week's parsha. You want to be like the fish. You want to multiply. You want to be fruitful. Here we've got some nice fish in that same mosaic in Lud. When we come into Eretz Yisrael, fish is still an important part of our diet. So important that, take a look here, the letter Dalid, okay, in ancient Hebrew, in the Ketav Ivri Atik, is a stylized version of a dog, of a fish, okay, very stylized, but the older ones look even more like a fish. We hear about in Jerusalem, which is very landlocked, right? But we hear about people coming and buying and selling fish. And Sefer Nehemiah talks about the people who would come to sell fish on Shabbos. He talks about the fish gate, Shar Hadagim. Okay, these are not fresh fish, obviously. It's too far away from the sea, but dried fish, salted fish, okay, herring. fish was a staple in the time of the Gemara and the Mishnah as well. Fish for Shabbat. We have the very famous story of Yosef Mokir Shabbat, right? Yosef, who always wanted to buy the best things for Shabbos, and he buys this huge fish, which ends up having a precious jewel inside. Okay, so fish are all over the place. People would have fish ponds, okay, and then you could have fresh fish. And we have the Mishnah and Beitzah. You cannot trap fish from your ponds or from a stream on Yom Tov, okay, from the Biberim. We also hear about fish in the place that had the most fish, and that's of course the Kinneret. Okay, the rabbis taught Yoshua stipulated 10 conditions, right? When they came into the land, there were all different kinds of conditions so that they could live happily together. Okay, and one of them is you have the right to fish in the Kinneret, in the Sea of Tiberia. We know there's an ancient town that was discovered right near Tiberia, right on the Kinneret. It's called Migdal, or Migdal Nunia, the Tower of the Fish. Okay. Josephus tells us it was called Terikeia, the town of salted fish. And actually, when they excavated there, they found these basins that we think were used for salted fish in the marketplace. Okay, one other great thing. We have this Gemara in Chulin that talks about how Yalta, Rabbi Nachman's wife, right? Yalta is a very, very clever woman. She says, everything that Hashem prohibited, he gave us something similar that was permitted. And she gives a whole list of things, and one is pork, right? The meat of pigs, chazir. But you could eat something very similar, and that is the brain of a fish called the shibuta, and it tastes just like pork. There are a couple of guys, two Aris, Ari Zivotofsky and Ari Greenspan, both very interesting fellows with day jobs, but their not day job is they call themselves halachic adventurers, and they go seek out all kinds of interesting and unusual kosher animals, all different kinds of stuff that's connected to Torah and science. And they actually found out that by the Euphrates, there is a fish that is called the sharbut. And they said, Sharbut, it's clearly the Shibuta. And even though this is not necessarily friendly countries, they managed to eat this Shibuta fish. Does it taste like pork? They don't know because they don't eat pork, but they did get to eat it. Okay, I think we are going to save our last few for next time and take a look at the questions that we have here because we only have a couple. Oh, let's do one more. We'll do one more, talk about locusts, and then we'll save the last few for next time. Okay, locusts are not good. There's nothing good about, well, it's not true. There's one good thing about locusts, okay? Locusts can destroy whole crops, okay? Sefer Yoel talks about huge plague of locusts, different names for it, perhaps different stages of the locusts. The Mishnah talks about if you have a field and it was consumed by the locust, by the arbeh, it's a disaster, right? What happens? What's the halacha? We know that locusts by themselves, they are solitary. They are fine. They're like grasshoppers. They're perfectly fine. But they can change to what's called gregarious behavior, swarming behavior. It's actually phenomenal. You can look this up on the internet. There's amazing YouTube videos about how they rub their legs together, they change color, and then they swarm. And when we're talking about swarms, we're talking about literally billions of them over thousands of kilometers. They can travel thousands of miles, okay, and they'll just swarm on a field and eat their weight. Every day they can eat their weight. And we've had locust swarms in the land of Israel in the 20th century, 1915, terrible locust swarm. You have this statement, this testimony by an eyewitness, Moses Smilansky, from far away from the farm and the vineyard arise sounds of banging. The growers have gone to battle, but what are hundreds of hands of farmers against thousands upon thousands of billions of them, as many as the sand on the beach? Okay, what do you do when the locusts have eaten all your food? You eat the locusts. There is a kind of arbeh that is kosher. The Mishnah talks about it, right? And it gives a description of it. In countries where there were locust swarms, people kept the tradition of which locusts are kosher. Okay? And the same two Aries went and talked to old, mostly Yemenite men, and found out which locusts are kosher and kept the Masorah alive. And you can actually go to Rabbi Slipkin's museum where he sells locusts, which are supposed to be tasty. I have never tasted them. Okay, let's take a look at the chat for a minute. Hey, yeah,
Can I
Ruhama,
say
I'm just
something?
looking at the chat and then I want to hear. Yes. Yes, I'm listening.
Okay, I can say something?
Yes, please.
Okay, it's very interesting that in the last parasha of Sefer Bereshit, when Yaakov is blessing his children, to five children, he said that they will be like certain
like
animals.
Animals. Like
like,
animals,
like
100%.
Yehuda is Aryeh, Issachar is Chamor, Dan is Nachash, Asher is Ya'ayala, Binyamin is like Ze'ev. So it looks like we can learn a lot from animals.
100%. The animal world, the natural world, that's exactly my point, is part of Chazal's universe. And of course, there, and of the Avot as well. So yes, thank you for bringing that. That is great. Okay, we have a lot of comments here about how big camels are. Okay. Ancient Hebrews have pets. Okay, so ancient Hebrews, maybe not, but certainly in the time of the Mishnah, people had pets. Not pets like we think of pets like muchi puchi muchi, but pets because they're useful. Okay, they eat the mice, they herd the sheep, they do all those things. And also maybe as companions. Oh, the rabbi, the school of rabbi that scares the rats and the mice. Yes, you have to watch Shtissel. They have that one. I don't remember his name. Right. How does Yalta know it tastes like pork? It's a good question. Maybe she talked to friends of hers. Oh, Rabbi Kalman says, Ari and Ari led a Torah in motion tour to India a few years ago. That's so cool. You should do that again. Okay. Herring are cold water fish. What does that have to do? I'm missing something here. Okay. Are there orev, raisins, pigeons, and doves? Right. We're not talking so much about birds. Maybe we'll do birds. I didn't really think of doing birds so much. But everything else that people are mentioning here, I think, was about camels and donkeys and Rabbi Slipkin. Any other comments people have?
You
yes
you showed the slide that suggested that Paleo Hebrew, the Dalit, is fish. I don't think so. You yourself said when you talked about Migdal, you gave the correct source for
Nun is also a fish, but
Anun
the Nun
is
in
a
ancient
fish.
Hebrew doesn't look like a fish. It looks like a nachash.
No, I mean, okay. I think it's meant to be
I can see what you're saying. It could be a swimming fish.
The Dalit is probably a Dalit. A door.
Dalit could be a Dalit.
Door.
Look, you're
Next
right. They are open to interpretation. But yes, the Nun is definitely very interesting. And Yoshua bin Nun, was his father a fisherman, right? And there's a lot of interesting stuff we could go into.
The names of the two Aries again, please.
Dr. Ari Greenspan, who's also a very good dentist, and Dr. Ari Zivitovsky, who is a biology professor in Bar-Ilan.
Zivitovsky?
Zivitovsky with
oh,
a Z. They have written a lot of interesting stuff. Google them. A lot of interesting stuff. They're involved in the Tchelet, refinding the Tchelet. They're involved in lots of cool stuff. I highly recommend. Okay. Thank you, everybody. Have a Shabbat Shalom. May we hear Bisorot Tovot.
Thank you.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much.